Sam, great to be with you here at Oak Hill. I'd like us to just spend a few minutes looking at the passages that were read a few moments ago. So first of all, from Acts chapter 11, verse 19 and onwards, and then the first few verses of Acts chapter 13 as well. So a few weeks ago, we took our children along to the Science Museum here in London. And one of the things that we saw there was a man's skeleton. And this skeleton was around about 2,000 years old. It had been recovered out of the ground, and you could read about, sort of from the little panels there, about how the scientists had been able to analyse this person's DNA, and how they'd been able to find someone living in the same locality right now who had some of the same DNA as this sort of 2,000-year-old skeleton that they'd recently pulled out of the ground, which was all quite incredible. And I think that's not an unhelpful way into the story of the church at Antioch. The church at Antioch, now that's obviously not a skeleton that has been raised out of the ground. This is the word of the true and living God. But as we look at this passage, I think we can see that the church at Antioch had a sort of certain spiritual DNA that ought to be replicated in the churches where we are as well all these years later on in Acts. The church at Antioch is sort of presented to us in many ways as a model church. And so I pray that we'll be able to see some of the links and some of the connections between the church at Antioch and where we are now, and as well, especially, that this will be an encouragement to us this lunchtime. So then, encouragement number one, looking at the church at Antioch, is that Jesus plants his church. And we can see this from verse 19 down to verse 21. Many of you may know that the place Antioch was a strategic hub in the ancient world. According to Josephus, Antioch was the third largest city in the Roman Empire after Rome and Alexandria. It had, according to some estimates, of a population of around 500,000. And was cosmopolitan as well, with sort of Romans and Greeks and traders and people doing business from all over the Roman Empire, including perhaps people from as far off as India and China. How was a church planted here? Well, verse 19 tells us that the previous persecution of Christians that we read about actually earlier on in Acts chapter 8 had scattered the Christians far and wide. And a number of these Christians ended up coming to Antioch with the gospel. I love the comment of Matthew Henry on this, when he says, "The enemy designed to scatter and lose them. Christ designed to scatter and use them." Which is a great quote. So we're told in verse 19 that these unnamed believers take the gospel only to the Jews. But then we're told significantly in verse 20 that some of these unnamed believers also begin to take the gospel to those of Greek language and culture as well, which I take to mean Gentiles. And then verse 21 makes clear that all this was the Lord's doing. We're told there in verse 21, the Lord's hand was with them, and a great number of people believed and turned to the Lord. So we see that God used ordinary Christians, but yet the church was ultimately planted by Jesus. It was because the Lord's hand was with them that a great number of people believed and turned to the Lord. I've worked in recent history for three churches. I worked for a while at St. Peter's Barge in Canary Wharf, here in London, which was just planted comparatively recently. I think we celebrated our 20th anniversary last year. Prior to that, I worked as pastor of an international church in Hong Kong for 13 and a half years, which was planted by some brethren missionaries in the years after World War II. And now, of course, I'm working for Eden Baptist Church in Cambridge, where we recently celebrated our 200th anniversary, and sort of Eden was originally started by a sort of splinter group, basically, of Reformed Baptists. And they're all very different churches, and they're actually all planted by completely different kinds of people, but they all do have a common DNA, which is that They were all ultimately planted by Jesus. Paul reminds us of how Jesus unites all different kinds of people in Ephesians chapter 2, verse 13 to 18. But now in Christ Jesus, you who were once far away have been brought near by the blood of Christ, for he himself is our peace, who has made the two groups one and has destroyed the barrier, the dividing wall of hostility. Going on, his purpose was to create in himself one new humanity out of the two, thus making peace, and in one body to reconcile both of them to God through the cross, by which he put to death their hostility. He came and preached peace to you who were far away, and peace to those who were near. For through him we both have access to the Father by one Spirit. We'll be coming to communion in a few minutes. And this reminds us of our common DNA. Through his death on the cross, Jesus has reconciled Jews and Gentiles, diverse people, by forgiving their sins and making them into one new body, one united people of God through Christ, who both have access to the Father by one Spirit. Church often looks weak. Church often looks very ordinary. The church is often flawed. But yet this reminds us that the church is planted by Jesus. Each church is a unique outpost of God's kingdom that makes it incredibly valuable and eternally significant. And we often need reminded of that. So we see that Jesus plants his church, but then we see here as well that Jesus grows his church. You can see this in verse 22 to verse 26. And here we see that Jesus is growing this fledgling church in a couple of ways. Number one, we see encouragement, which obviously here brings us to the person of Barnabas. So we see in verse 22 that news of the planting of this church at Antioch eventually reaches Jerusalem. It's possible that there would have been a few raised eyebrows in the church in Jerusalem because of the numbers of non-Jews who are obviously joining this new church. But they want to encourage the church, and so they send Barnabas up to investigate what's going on. We already know from earlier on in Acts chapter 4 that Barnabas means son of encouragement. And so Barnabas was basically the best possible person that they could have sent up there. Here was the perfect person to encourage and strengthen new converts in Christ. The Jerusalem church didn't choose the most skeptical person. They didn't choose the most hardline person. They didn't choose the most argumentative person. But rather, they chose someone who had a track record of encouragement. Commentator Oliver Barclay describes Barnabas as the man who has the biggest heart in the whole church, which is a wonderful description. In verses 23 and 24, we see that Barnabas does three things when he arrives at Antioch. It says that he sees what the grace of God has done, he is glad, and he encourages the believers there to remain true to the Lord with all their hearts. And then, interestingly, we get the reason in verse 24. Unfortunately, this is obscured in the translations that we have, but in the Greek, the word because is actually there. The reason why Barnabas does all of these great things is because he is a good man, he's full of the Holy Spirit and of faith. So the church grows through encouragement. We see as well the church grows through teaching. The end of verse 24, we see that the church continues to grow. I suspect that by now Barnabas is struggling to cope, but he knows exactly the person to help, and so he heads along the coast to Tarsus. He manages to locate Saul, and he brings him back to help with the ministry at Antioch. It's great to see that Barnabas obviously feels no sense of competition or territoriality with Saul. And then you see in verse 26, so for a whole year, Barnabas and Saul meet with the church and they teach great numbers of people. They were only there for a very short time, but yet they had a large impact. Maybe an encouragement for any of you guys who are on placement at the moment. Then we are told that the disciples were first called Christians at Antioch. No longer did they say, I am a Jew or I am a Gentile, but rather I am a Christian. Now have a new identity in Christ. Teaching and encouragement. Teaching and encouragement. I think one of the greatest challenges of the present time for a pastor is often that we're pulled in so many different directions. It's great pressure to be able to comment on every political and maybe denominational issue going, pressure to be an expert counsellor, pressure to be an insightful cultural commentator. And of course, those things are good and they all have their place. But there's a great reassurance here that Jesus grows his church through teaching and encouragement. Teaching and encouragement. Now, of course, we need to be trained. But if you can teach and encourage, then the Lord Jesus says that you can do a great job. Now, I suspect that many of us here, probably at Oak Hill and lots of other places too, will be convinced of the role of teaching. And so let me give a plug for the ministry of encouragement. I hope that you know what it is to be encouraged by other people in your ministries. When I moved to Hong Kong, my very first year in the church there was actually really hard. The church had changed since I'd accepted the role 1 year previously. As a quick aside, don't leave it 1 year between accepting the role and actually going. A lot can happen in a church in the space of 1 year, as I discovered. I was not, therefore, what some people expected and what they were hoping for, and a number of people left the church as a result. And in the midst of this, a girl arrived from the UK. She'd recently graduated from a university here in the UK and had returned to Hong Kong where her parents were. And basically, she had no reason at all to stick with us as a church. There was no one her age. The music was really pretty bad. It was a hard time for the church. And I remember speaking to her on one occasion and saying, you know, look, I would totally understand if you wanted to leave and actually go elsewhere. But she actually stuck with us. In the end, she was only with us for 1 year prior to returning to the UK to get married. But she was a great encouragement to us during that year. I would see her paying attention every week when not everybody was. She got involved in our children's ministry. She joined a home group, and she sought to encourage the Christians who she came into contact with, even when they were quite hard work. In a large church in the UK, she would have probably been lost. But where we were, she was absolute gold dust. She was a token of God's encouragement to us exactly when we needed it. That's the kind of role and the kind of impact that we can actually have as well, and even more so, actually, if you are someone who is in church leadership. It's almost like Barnabas here had these sort of special glasses to see God's grace. Of course, there's a time when we need to see the problems. There's a time when we may even need to be critical. But here we're reminded of the importance of encouragement. Barnabas saw what the grace of God had done. He was glad. He was wearing spectacles, if you like, that enabled him to see God's grace. If we can't see any good at all, maybe we are not looking closely enough to see God's grace and where God is at work. It's always a good question to ask. Where do I see God's grace at work in this individual? Where do I see God's grace at work in this particular small group I'm involved with, in this church, in this ministry, maybe even in this college? What is God doing here that I can really get behind and encourage? How can I be more like Barnabas? Those of us who are parents, I think we know very practically that warm encouragement is often the very best way that we can see change in our children. And I think it's exactly the same with the church as well. I lived in the US for a while doing a theological training, and I remember that while I was there, I was once assigned to help Rico Tice when he came to speak at a preaching conference there. At the end of the conference, he asked me to go and buy him a big stack of postcards. And then he wrote a note of encouragement on each postcard to each of the people who had actually helped at the conference. Now, maybe this is really obvious, but we see here that one way that Jesus grows his church and grows it towards health is through leaders who encourage their people. But then one last piece of DNA that we see in this passage, which is that Jesus uses his church. I think in some ways we can think about the church at Antioch as being like a launch pad, the gospel sort of being launched like a space rocket into the surrounding region and eventually, of course, into Europe. So we see here that the church gives generously. I think we see that in verse 27 to 30. In verse 27, we see that some prophets come down from Jerusalem to Antioch. We aren't told very much about these prophets, not as much as we would probably like, but we are told that one of them, Agabus, basically makes this prediction that there would be a famine in the entire Roman world. And Luke goes on to tell us that this happened later on in the reign of Claudius, most likely around 45 AD. And in response to this, we see the generosity of the church in terms of giving. I think the main point here is that this is cross-cultural. This is the church in Antioch, which is predominantly Gentile, giving to the church in Jerusalem, which is predominantly Jewish. I think the point is not the amount of money that was raised, although that was probably useful, but rather what this offering represents, the unity of the gospel across cross-cultural lines. If, as we've already seen, Jesus died to bring Jew and Gentile together, then surely it makes sense to demonstrate this new unity by the relatively wealthy Christians in Antioch giving to the poorer Christians in Jerusalem who were in need. Then we see as well that God also uses this church to send strategically, which brings us to the start of chapter 13. By this time, Barnabas and Saul have been to Jerusalem with their gift, and they've now returned to Antioch. And really the list of people here in chapter 13, verse 1, just gives us a great insight into the diversity of the Antioch church. So we read that there was Barnabas, who was a Levite from Cyprus. There was Simeon called Niger, who would have been a black African. Lucius of Cyrene, well, he would have been from North Africa. Manian was from a Jewish aristocratic background, and we're told that he was brought up with Herod the Tetrarch. And then Saul, of course, who is a Jew from Tarsus, which is about 100 miles along the coast from Antioch. And so the church at Antioch has rightly been called the first international church. Here we have an international church in an international hub with an international leadership. And they come together, and the Holy Spirit tells them to send out Barnabas and Saul on what will, of course, become Paul's first missionary journey. Much has been made here of the fact that they send out their best. I think those of us who are pastors, we often struggle with this. At Eden, we are thinking about church planting at the moment, and I know how much I would struggle to actually send some of our very best people out, but how important that attitude is. I think there are some people at the church who I would be okay to actually release and to send out. But on the other hand, if Peter Williams or Simon Gathercole decides to leave, I'm like, maybe not so keen, right? But yet, this is exactly what the church at Antioch did. They showed the generosity of the gospel by being willing to actually send out their very best people. So then, there is much common DNA here to give thanks for. You can give thanks this morning that Jesus plants his church using the witness of many ordinary believers. We can give thanks that Jesus grows his church through the teaching and encouragement of its leaders. And we can give thanks that Jesus uses his church as it gives generously and as it sends people out strategically to preach the gospel. We could, of course, ask some questions as well. What would it look like for us to more utilize ordinary Christians in the spread of the gospel? Do we value the ministry of encouragement as much as the ministry of teaching? What would meaningful partnerships look like between more wealthy and poorer Christians in the contexts where we live? And what is the common thread through these things? Well, it is God's grace. Jesus plants his church by his grace. It is through God's great generosity that a church exists at all. A church grows by grace. Remember that it was as Barnabas saw what the grace of God had done that he was glad and encouraged the believers to remain true to the Lord. And then it's by God's grace, of course, that he takes weak and imperfect believers like we are and uses them in the spread of the gospel. And God doesn't need to do any of this. As Ephesians 2 reminds us, we are naturally a million miles away from the true and living God because of our sins and transgressions. But yet the good news of the gospel is that Christ has come and he's died on the cross and he has bridged that great gap. We are reconciled to God and we are reconciled to one another in Christ. And we are now called to live these things out in the local church, which is his body, the bride of Christ, and the launchpad for his work in the world. Let's pray together. Father in heaven, we want to give thanks for these passages and the wonderful picture that they give of a healthy church. We give thanks, Lord, that you plant the church through your grace, that you grow it, and then you use it to accomplish your purposes in the world. We pray, Lord, that you would help us to be grateful for the church, that you would help us to grow as part of the church, and that you would use us in your church, Lord, whether that be here in the UK or elsewhere. And we ask these things now. In Jesus' name, amen. Amen.